this opportunity to gather and trust, as was expressed in the prayer, it will be of value and benefit to us. Remember, our services continue each evening this week through Friday night. And if tomorrow night my subject is going to deal with the church, why, what, and how. And I'm not announcing a subject yet for Thursday evening. I'm not just sure. I had some requests for some lessons, and they came rather late in time, and I'm having to work on them, and I don't have them ready that I feel that I want to try to present them yet on these particular subjects. I announced as my subject for tonight, the candle and the bushel. Candles as we know them were unknown in biblical time. Rather, there was an oil lamp, a crude affair with just a little wick, no reflector, no chandelier over it of any kind. But when Jesus used the expression, as it's recorded in Matthew and the King James translators rendered it, verse 14 of Matthew 5, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on the hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house." When we consider this idea, we're talking about a means of illumination, of guidance. We're talking about a candle, but a candle is just a candle. What I've illustrated there is nothing. It has no significance or no particular value to us at all. So we want to find out something that would be of value to us with this thought that ye are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men. Pardon me. Got to adjust that just a little bit here. Last night I apologized to some because they couldn't see me, but I said, at least I can see you. I'm not looking into that light. And so we still have the same situation tonight. We're talking about a holder. We're talking about a light or a facility for a light. And then the actual light itself. And these might all be combined into one thought or one expression, but I want to look at them as three different points for us. And we begin with the foundation, the candle holder. Mary and I have a problem with candle holders. We have more candle holders than we have places to put them. We have more candle holders than we have candles. In fact, it has reached the point that when she sees one and wants to buy another one, that I am apt to say, where are we going to put it? What are we going to do with it? The collection is not so much of a collection, but we have a lot of candle holders. Cheap ones and gifts and odd ones. We have a pair that were brought to us from Israel, made out of olive wood, and we have some brass ones and some glass ones. We have some that are rather tinny looking because they are basically tin. But we like candles, and we use them, and we enjoy them. But you have to have a candle holder. Otherwise, you're going to be in danger. And our candle holder for this lesson is God's Word. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16, 17, that all Scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly or completely, entirely furnished unto all good works. The Apostle Peter, writing in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 25, speaks of the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And in connection with that, the Lord Jesus said, the things of this life will disappear, but the words that I speak unto you, they shall never disappear or vanish or be done away. The words of life shall always continue. The psalmist said, Psalms 119, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I'd like to look at a passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 in connection with this thought. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. The belief of the truth. The word of God. God's word. God's work. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us from the foundation of the world. All of this is a beginning place. Now let us notice verse 13. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The word of truth. The word of God. And Paul, in admonishing the evangelist Timothy, said in 2 Timothy 2:15, study or apply yourself to the word of God, that you might be a workman, not ashamed, that you rightly handle the truth, that you take that which God has given to us by inspiration and use it in harmony with what God has set forth. So we have to have a support for that light that is going to be that's going to shine forth, that the world is going to see, and we're going to discuss that in just a moment. But we have the Word. The Bible, the Word of God, is a unique instrument because it is the foundation of our life in Christ Jesus. And it has no outside sources to establish it. It must be established and stand upon its own. And we accept that it does, that it is God's word, God's revelation. And so it supports, it's the foundation of our relationship with God, with Christ, the Holy Spirit, and with one another. But in that candle holder, there is a candlestick in this little crude drawing. And that's our Christian life. Jesus said, as I read a moment ago, ye are the light of the world. We are God's candle. A candle doesn't give a lot of light. When our children were all at home, particularly when they were smaller, every once in a while they wanted to eat by candlelight. I really enjoyed it then. But it seems as though the candles don't put out as much light as they used to. I have a little more difficulty discerning things than I did back 25 or 30 years ago. Now the candle is just as bright, it's just me, but I notice the difference, the significance of it. But the candle, you put several candles out and they produce more and more light. They give us more to be benefited by. But we have to remember that this candle has a very brief span. James describes our life in brevity as a vapor coming out of a tea kettle that comes out and we see it, but before it reaches the ceiling, it has all vanished away. It looks like it's a great deal, but it just soon is gone. I'm dealing with two situations in my lifetime. One of them, in April of next year, I'm going on Social Security, and that's a major thing to think about and quite a transition. But I have a son that's eligible to retire in January of 89. In other words, my youngest son says, David can retire before his dad does. Now, if you are a father, you think about that. If you're still working, you think about that. Of course, I don't think he's going to, but he can. Life is a brief thing. We look at it as a long, but in reality, it's a very short period. And during that time, we let our light shine for the Lord. We let ours be a guide and a direction for others. A city that is set upon a hill cannot be hid. We are, as it were, a candle in a high, conspicuous place so that others can be guided and be directed. James says in chapter 2, verse 24, that by works a man is justified. Now that's an interesting statement, but let's understand it in another comparison or another way here by looking at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Now, James says that by works a man is justified. But Paul says to the Philippian brethren that God works through man. It is not me, but it is God. Do you remember one time the Apostle Paul said, I live, but really it's not me, I died. And that which causes me to live today, that which animates me and makes me a living being for God, is Christ in me. Paul says, my life as a Christian is not my life, it's the life of the Lord through me. And so, as to the good works and our being saved, as James says, by works, has to be with God through us. Now, as I read this passage a little while ago in preparation, I came across this word, this phrase, both to will and to do his good pleasure. And I want to give a little side sermon here for just a moment. I was asked a question Sunday afternoon that I really don't think I answered too well. And incidentally, the person that asked it isn't here, but I want to talk about it just the same. And it was sparked in my mind again in the prayer of Brother Walters concerning rain. I was asked Sunday, do you think that our prayers in a time like this of drought will bring rain? I want to tell you what I think about this in the will of God. This passage in Philippians 2:13 says, both to will or the will of God. Then I take you over in mind to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, where the Apostle Peter says, for God is not willing that any should perish. The will of God is that mankind be saved. And every facet of God's will is directed with that intent and that purpose. God's will is not that Iowa should have 3 inches of rain and Missouri have none, that the Iowa farmers can prosper and the Missouri farmers not. That is not in the will of God. In the will of God is that mankind, that people, be brought to him through the Lord Jesus. So if it is within the scheme of bringing people to God, then that's God's will. I'll enlarge upon this. Not too long ago, I was in the hospital with an individual that was very close to death. And in the time that we were there, there was another preacher there that offered a prayer. As he and I were walking out, we were discussing this idea of praying for someone that is probably terminally ill, How do we pray for them to be well or to die or what? I take this thought on the will of God in all facets, including the illnesses and deaths and droughts and bounty and good and bad. That if it will bring an individual or some individual or aid in the salvation of a soul or souls, then that's the will of God. If by an individual dying, it awakens another individual to the need of obeying the Lord, that accomplishes the will of God. If that individual recovers and lives, and it brings about the salvation of a soul or souls, that accomplishes the will of God. And the will of God is to save souls, not to make you and I happy, not to give us a bounty in this land. If it was the will of God that we have bounty, then why do the Christians in India suffer poverty and dire circumstances? And we have it the other way around. See, God is not concerned with poverty for poverty's sake, or wealth for wealth's sake, or for illness' sake, or death for death's sake. He's concerned with the salvation of our souls. And everything that fits into a realm that will save the souls of men and women is within the realm of the will of God. Now, you may have never thought of that this way, so I leave it with you. But Paul said in Philippians, to work God's will. Now, we're talking about good works. So I'll turn over and read just a little list here that you're very familiar with, and do this rather quickly before our time gets all the way away from us and we don't have time for the rest of the lesson. Over in Galatians chapter 5, Paul says the light that we shine is the fruit of the Spirit. And it's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. This is just the listing that he puts on it here. But all of these are positive things that radiate out. And when individuals see those in our lives, when people understand those things in our lives, then our light shines forth with the good works that originated down here in God's Word and comes through our life as a beacon and a guide, as a pattern, as examples for others. But Jesus said, no man lights a candle and puts it under a bushel. But sometimes we do. I heard an old brother out in Western Kansas one time make this remark about this passage of Scripture. He said, you know, there's a lot of us that like to think we're hiding our light under a bushel when a pint tin would be plenty large enough. Now that will kind of bring you down right quickly. Now I don't know what you might see in a bushel. I don't know what you might think as the covering thing that's going to cover up the light and keep it from being seen. But I've offered you 5 points there. And they cover a rather wide area. In Luke chapter 8 verse 14 is the parable of the sower. And some of the seed fell among thorns. It fell on ground that had a root system of thorns. The ground was clear, just as clear as the good ground. But in the process of time, as the grain and the grass and the weeds and the thorns began to grow, the thorns were stronger. And it says it choked out the grain. Then when Jesus explained this parable, he said that they were choked out with the pleasures of this life, the things that please this life, not the things that please the spiritual life, not the things that please the life in Christ Jesus, but the things that please the life in the world, in the way that the world measures pleasure. Titus speaks of it in chapter 3 and verse 3 as serving divers lusts or desires and pleasures. Now don't misunderstand me. Pleasures are beneficial to us. But we must not allow the pleasures of this world to so dominate our life that it blots out the candle of the Lord. We are to enjoy, as long as the pleasure in itself is not wrong. And there are some pleasures that are wrong. Just wrong in and of themselves. But as long as the pleasure in and of itself is not wrong, and we do not allow it to deviate from our life in Christ or to put out the candle or cover it up, and it's not wrong. But we have to remember, we can choke it out. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3, that as long as you're serving the things of this carnal life, are ye not carnal? As long as you're letting the things of the physical dominate you, are you not more physical than you are spiritual, says Paul? Paul said in the Roman letters, chapter 8, verses 5 through 7, that the things of the flesh appeal unto the carnal minded, to the physically, fleshly minded individual. And so we need to be careful that the desires of pleasure, pleasurable things of this world, do not become a bushel. On the next one that I have up there is envy, and you could put jealousy and a number of synonyms for it. But as I sometimes say, we have a whole industry in the United States that's built upon the point of envy and jealousy. They try to tell you that because, pardon me, where's Mark? Because Mark got a new car, I ought to be envious and go buy me a new car. They try to tell me that because this suit happens to be several years old, I ought to be envious of the latest styles and colors and materials and go buy me a new suit. It's called advertising. And the whole thing is to make you unhappy with what you've got so you'll buy something else. Why do people rush? Why do ladies rush out and buy a whole new outfit when they got a dozen outfits in the closet that are not hardly worn? But they're not in style. That's advertising. And they try to make us envious. Paul said to Titus, chapter 3 and verse 3, that some were living in malice and envy. And we ought not to be envious. I remember one time when I was in a large gathering, an informal gathering, and I looked at a large number of people standing around a certain brother, just engulfed with every word. Boy, they were just overwhelmed with every word they uttered. And I thought, you know, boy, that must be pretty nice. Then one time I found myself in a similar situation, and I was kind of shocked because it wasn't as nice as I thought it was. You see, I had been envious when I ought not to have been. I thought it was a great honor and a great pleasure, a great value that he was having. But in reality, it didn't bring that kind of pleasure. Envy can gnaw on us. It can destroy us. Because in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30, the writer says that envy is the rottenness of bones. We have a friend in Kansas City that maybe I told some of you about. that because of cancer, this bone in the jaw is rotten, and they want to remove from the cheekbone clear on down like this. In addition, they want to take his tongue and his voice box. And he's already told him, no, you won't do this. But he has rottenness in the bone. He has cancer in the bone. Horrible thing to contemplate, wouldn't it be? Envy is a rottenness in the bone. It destroys. And it ought not to be a bushel over us, hiding our light. First Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 through 10 tells us that they that will be rich fall into the temptation and into a snare, because the love of money is the root of evil. Now you notice it didn't say that the rich are necessarily in this category, and they didn't say, the writer didn't say that money is evil, but it's the love of money. A number of years ago, oh, this has been 30 some years ago, I was talking with a brother in the Lord, and it was about tax time in the spring of the year, and he made a remark that he was going to have to pay $10,000 taxes, income tax. Well, that was about five times as much money as I was making in the year he was going to pay in taxes. And I said, you know, I think that might be fun. I'd like to try that sometime. And very soberly, he looked at me and he said, that amount of money might cause you to lose your soul. The love of money. Paul said in this same passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6, charge them that are rich that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches. Last October, there were a lot of people that thought they were wealthy that found out that their paper wasn't worth anything. Several years ago, Mary and I went to one of these things, you know, where they send you come in and they're going to sell you this or that and tell you all, promise you all kinds of things. They wanted to sell us some land way out on the coast of Oregon in some large development out there. And the fellow said, you can be rich. He said, I'm worth $250,000. And I said, I don't want to be a millionaire. I popped his balloon. Because if I didn't want to be rich, he didn't have anything to say. Because he knew I wasn't going to move to Oregon. He knew I wasn't going to invest in anything. His whole pitch was to be rich. A few days ago, two men in California divided $50 million. Each one of them will receive $1,028,000 after taxes every year for 25 years. There's not very many people that can live with that and save their souls. I said to a woman, what would you do if you had that amount of money? She said, well, I'd pay off my mortgage, I'd pay this. And I said, then what are you going to do with the other $900,000 that year? What are you going to do with it? Where are you going to put it? How are you going to use it so that you don't lose your soul? People in that lottery out there in California were buying tickets up to the last minute, as much as $1,000 worth of tickets at a time. They that will be rich. We have a lottery in Kansas, and I was talking to a lady in the store, a checker, and she said, oh, it bothers me. They come in here and they pay for their grocery with food stamps, and then they buy lottery tickets with their cash. They that will be rich. Jesus said, the deceitfulness of riches. I don't think any of us in this building are rich. Some of us have more than others, but none of us are rich. But that isn't what would disturb me. It isn't whether we have or don't have. It's our attitude towards. You can be rich with $1,000, or you can be just acceptable to the Lord with many times that amount of money. It doesn't matter what you would do with $1,000 or $100,000 or $1,000,000 if you had it. It's what you're doing with the dollars you have. Oh, if I had $1,000,000, look at all the things I could do for the Lord. What are you doing with the dollars you got for the Lord? See, that's the opposite side of it. A man was making a survey. And he stopped a man on the street. And he said, I'd like to ask you a question. What is the biggest problem facing the United States? And he said, I don't know. And he said, well, what do you think we ought to do? He said, I don't care. Indifference. Don't care attitude. Don't bother me. Leave me alone. Let me ask you this question. Now, this really doesn't apply to this group as it might if this were the Sunday morning group. But suppose that this congregation, or the dean congregation is represented here, suppose that these two congregations, the elders, Sunday morning would hand out a questionnaire which had a yes and no on it. Shall we discontinue Wednesday night services? Yes or no? Who votes against having Wednesday night services on Wednesday night? Well, last Wednesday night, everyone that wasn't there voted against having it. Indifferent to it? I think there's a great deal of indifference to church services today. Brother Carroll was talking with me about that today, and, you know, I don't know any panacea for it. I receive church bulletins from congregations that are large, and I see their average attendance. And I see their attendance on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. And Wednesday night will be about 30% of what Sunday morning is. I don't care if it's a congregation of 50 or a congregation of 500. They may have 500 there on Sunday morning, but they'll have about 30% of those there on Wednesday night. Is indifference a part of it? The writer of Ecclesiastes says, by much slothfulness the building decayeth. I know a man that is, I guess you might describe him in some ways, he's kind of a tired soul. I never was at his house but one time. And the front porch was off. And I said, oh, you're getting ready to enlarge or change this porch? And no, it's about ready to fall down, so we just took it off. Why was it about ready to fall down? Well, because one board went bad or came loose and nobody repaired it, and then another board came loose, and then another board came loose, and pretty soon it was too dangerous to go out on the porch, so they just tore it off. Indifference. Just slothfulness with it. Paul said to the Romans, chapter 12, verse 11, not slothful in business. Why is it that we can be so energetic to a company or a trade or a profession that is only going to take care of us for a few years in this life and be so slothful, indifferent to the business that ensures us eternal life? We need to think about it. Paul contrasts this in 1 Corinthians 15:58 when he says, abounding in good works, abounding in the work of the Lord. That's the contrast. Well, let's look at the bushel again. In Hebrews 11:1 tells us that faith is our foundation. And Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith it's impossible to please Him. But let me ask you a question. How much faith? One time the disciples were talking with Jesus, and someone said to him, "Master, my brother sinned against me. Shall I forgive him 7 times? And Jesus said, "No, you forgive him 70 times 7. And one of the apostles looked at him and said, "Lord, increase our faith." Do you have enough faith to pardon your brother 70 times 7? Well, now, if you've been married 40 years, you've developed that faith with your husband or your wife that to be able to pardon them. Because, you know, we stopped counting after the first few months or we were divorced. But how about our brothers and sisters in the Lord? Can we forgive them 70 times 7? If not, the Savior, we increase our faith. Jesus said in John 8:24, "If you believe not that I am He, the Messiah, you shall die in your sins." Faith, a lack of faith. Can you spell D-E-V-I-L? Well, that's the bushel that covers us. That's the source that keeps us from living for the Lord and blots out our life. Light. He is the one that snuffs it out. He's the one that takes it away. See, the E is a little far over there. D. D-E-V-I-L. I'm sorry. Devil. He's the one. And he's the one we need to be aware of. For you see, the will of God is that we be saved, but the will of the devil is that we not be. And he uses all means and methods. As I said Sunday morning, he knows the weakness of each one of us. And he knows how to approach each one of us. Let your light so shine. We sometimes sing with the children, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." Let your light shine for the Lord and don't let the devil blow it out. Don't let him put it under a bushel or a pint tin. That God will be glorified. This evening, if you are here and out of Christ, not obedient unto him, and would be a part of the eternal reward, we offer you an invitation. In your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, in your faith that causes you to renounce sin and the ways of the world and to accept God. In your faith that says, "Jesus Christ is my Savior, the Son of God." In your faith that says, "I want to be baptized to arise and walk in that new life." The invitation is offered. The opportunity is yours as we stand. And as we stand, let us stand, please.